Then I would like to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a section which, like many others, is pretty well known, but somehow we never come to the bottom of them. I went into the bookstore today myself for a few minutes. I planned to browse the shelf and bring some of my own recommendations, but I got talking to some brother there and forgot what I went in for, naturally, and consequently didn't get the job done and came out and wondered why I'd gone in. Now, that is not with any disrespect to the bookstore. I saw many good books, and maybe tomorrow night I'll try to pass on to you my own comments on things I think you'd do well to take home. Now, there are many, many things there, and as Brother Andrew said, I would just add my word to it. It's a good idea to browse for yourself, and they don't rush you in there a bit. They even let me in with a cup of coffee, although I saw the management shrinking a bit, but they let me in under those circumstances. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I can't tell, or whether out of the body I can't tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that which he heareth of me. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Shall we pray? We're thankful tonight, our Father, for the messages left to us by the Apostle Paul, especially these messages left under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for the way this man was greatly used, and for the truth of the ages granted to us through him by the grace of God. And we pray that we might profit both by his word and by his example as we think of these things tonight. In our Lord's name we ask it. Amen. I've been talking with you for the last couple of days with regard to what I refer to as personal blessings of salvation. I try to stress the fact that the Lord blesses every part of our life so that in every aspect of our being we may have the joy of knowing Him and may have the satisfaction of honoring Him and doing His will. Now, I don't dare repeat much more than just that, but that's what I've been trying to talk about. And I emphasize it on the basis of the fact that He's redeemed the whole man. And when you're born again, all of you is saved to know and enjoy and participate in the greater glory of God. Then I mentioned that out of that fact that He's redeemed the whole man, there are whole spheres of blessings that come to us. But that they are, by and large, blessings that are being appropriated by us as we yield ourselves to His lordship and to His absolute mastery of our being. I mentioned that some of those blessings are in the area of your emotions, and that's where we're working right now, and I think I will not tell you where we will go after that. I used to discover that if you told people in advance what the next messages were, it just told them what night to miss the meeting. And so, in this connection, I think we'll not go beyond that. He has redeemed the whole man and flooded us very realistically with blessings in every part of life. But some of these blessings fall in the area of things which I refer to as emotional blessings, inner and emotional, granted to you by the grace of God through the work of the Spirit of God, as our hearts are given to His lordship and our feet are given into obedience to His word. The first of those emotional blessings, which I tried to talk about the other day, was freedom or deliverance from fear. And I described fear as not just being scared to death, but being worried and harassed and timid and having general doubts about how you should serve the Lord. The second of those emotional blessings I am working with tonight here out of a background in 2 Corinthians 12 and other places too. And it's what I refer to as freedom from inferiority. Now that has to have a lot of instruction and explanation so that we all understand the same thing. But in this chapter, the apostle is confronted with his weaknesses, with his frailties, with his seeming failures. And he's confronted with them boldly by the fact that the church at Corinth has not prospered as he thought it should have, and some have actually come to despise him, and his own growth in their eyes has been a small thing. So confronted with his own weaknesses, what appear to be failures, and what certainly were infirmities, confronted by all of those things, the Apostle Paul learns the great lesson that God's grace was sufficient for him. The Lord showed it to him in a revelatory way. My goodness and mercy extended to you, says the Lord, is all that you really need for the trials and difficulties and perplexities of life. And so tonight, folks, I want to talk with you about freedom from inferiority. And by inferiority, I mean from the mastery of our weaknesses, our seeming failures, and from time to time, the things which I associate in my mind with feeling sorry for yourself and the general emotions of self-pity. I'm really not trying to be a psychologist. I'm trying to look and say to myself, what has the Holy Spirit provided for your relief and deliverance in the pathway? And what blessings are available to you if trusting Christ and being yielded to Him, you'll take them and use them for yourself? And this is a giant one, a freedom from inferiority. Now, I have never liked people to preach their experience, and yet I suppose I have violated that principle as much as anybody I've ever heard. But it's natural that when you talk about things like this, your own experience comes into bear somewhat. And my own testimony is that the grace of God that frees us from feelings of inferiority, weaknesses, fear of failures, and a lot of other things is enormously practical and wonderful in accordance with the will and purpose of Christ. So that's where we are tonight for these few moments together. Freedom or deliverance from inferiority, the mastery of our weaknesses and our failures seemingly, and sometimes the areas of self-pity that so hound us as we go on in life. Now, I just pause for a minute to try to point out the practicality of this thing. many of us are greatly kept back from any full appreciation of spiritual growth by the fact that we feel inferior both to others and to ourselves. We often do not witness. We very often do not undertake in the assembly those things and attitudes that we should for the fear of failing. And sometimes the memory of how we failed before haunts us and delivers us into a state of despondency so that we make no further progress. It happens lots of times. Now, if it happens in your old church, you blame the minister and try to find a new one. But when it happens in our own fellowship, it's a simple matter of the individual believer failing to realize that the grace that saved him is sufficient for all the aspects of life to strengthen him and teach him. And so tonight I'm talking about freedom from our inferiority, a freedom which is born to us by the sufficiency of his grace for every circumstance of life. Now, by his grace, we mean his free goodness to us. And by sufficiency, we mean the more than necessary supply of it. So that the aspect that's taught Paul here is that no matter what the seeming weakness, no matter what the infirmity, no matter what the apparent failure, God's goodness is more than adequate to strengthen him and let him triumph over it. So let's look first of all at our weaknesses. His grace sufficient for our apparent weaknesses. Now in a chapter like this, the weakness of the apostle is maybe fairly apparent. I don't know. The weakness is no doubt associated with the many infirmities of his own being. Maybe those things that were incumbent on him physically after the experience of the Damascus Road. But his weaknesses are also very closely tied in with this thorn in the flesh that buffeted him so that he would not be overly proud as far as the course of life is concerned. And in the light of that, he asked the Lord three times that it be taken away. That doesn't mean that's all the times you ever ask the Lord for anything. The apostle says, three times I did it, and at that period the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and in effect you will have to live with it. I've long ago tried to stop satisfying people as to what that particular thorn in the flesh was. Doesn't make much difference. Doesn't make much difference whether it was his eyes or his body or what it happened to be. Doesn't make much difference. The fact is that the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for your weaknesses. Consequently, you are not to be bogged down or overcome by those weaknesses. You are not, Paul, now I'm paraphrasing a bit, but in effect he says, you are not, Paul, to sit in a corner of the room by yourself and brood on your weaknesses. Rather, remembering the grace that saved you, you are to be thankful for the goodness of God and to believe in the course of weaknesses you can triumph over those things that come into your life. Maybe never being rid of them, but triumphing over them by confidence in the framework of the grace of God. This is an interesting chapter, as I mentioned earlier, I think. The apostle says, there are a lot of things I don't fully understand about what happened to me. But I do know that I was given such abundant revelations that I could actually glory in them. Nevertheless, he says, if I did that, I would be a fool because God gave them to me or God showed them to me. And if I acted before you like I had them myself or because I deserved them, then he said you would think more of me than you ought to, and you would believe more about me than would really be visible. So in the light of that, he says, a weakness is laid upon me, an infirmity, if you will, is laid upon me, that I might always be reminded that this great knowledge of revelation was by the grace of God and for the glory of God, and not for the glory or fame of myself. The scholarly world is a funny thing about which I know very little except by reading. Scholarship is a thing you don't advertise. When you're 80, they tell you whether you were one or not. But say you got to be 80, it's anybody's guess. But I know it's a peculiar world. And a scholar will come on some new idea, and he acts like Edison inventing the electric light. And I remember a chap saying something to me once, and I told him I was writing a book, which I haven't finished yet, probably never will at the rate I write. I'm like the dog in the comics, a word a day. So, working on a word a day, I said, that's a good idea. I said, I'd like to incorporate that in my book. Well, he said, when you incorporate it in your book, he said, be sure to put a little footnote at the bottom of the page that says, this idea was given to me by so-and-so at such and such a time. Now, you might say to yourself he was joking, but they don't joke about that. Men work and struggle enormously to secure their own glory. And the fellow who comes up with one new thought really wants it to be sung loud and clear and in a very ornate sort of way. Well, Paul says, nobody you've ever heard of had the great things happen to him that God has bestowed upon me in this practical age. And he said, I could glory in those things, but I won't, he says, for I would be a fool if I did so. On the other hand, I will glory in my weaknesses, that out of my weaknesses Christ is honored, and his grace demonstrates itself being sufficient for them. Now, I am not only interested in what he said, I'm especially interested in how it's applied to me. I just assume that you didn't begin telling me my weaknesses right now. I will likely go over time anyway, and we don't want to stretch it out that long as far as the night is concerned. So I just assume not get into that at this particular moment. But there are many. And you might think that I am blind to them all. I'm really not. I know one or two quite well, and there are about 200, I suspect. But I'm interested, you see, in what he says and how it applies to me. And so what the apostle says is that, first of all, I acknowledge the grace of God that saves me. And then secondly, he says, I recognize that the purpose of this weakness is to keep me humble and serviceable before God. And then he said, finally, I go ahead exercising my skill, taking pleasure in reproaches and infirmities and all of these things, knowing that the weaker I am, the more I can be used by his grace. Now, big parenthesis. The apostle is not talking about natural bad habits that he has. The apostle is not talking about an overindulgent appetite where he stuffs himself so that he can't play volleyball after lunch. The apostle is not discussing that kind of self-made weakness. But the apostle is discussing those weaknesses which are upon us either by the natural course of life, or by some working power of God. I, for example, am not a great man in physical strength. I don't boast much about that. I'm not a great man in physical strength. I don't have to sit back and apologize for what strength I don't have or do have. That is a weakness in the course of life that is mine simply out of the providence and working of God, and I have to accept it that way. Now, if I go out and put one arm under a railroad train that cuts it off, that's what you call a self-incurred weakness. And I would be fit to be a sermon illustration in somebody's sermon on how to do dumb things with your arm or something like that. The kind of weakness that Paul is discussing is not some idiotic mistake that you make over and over again, but an inability in the course of life which, by the providence of God, you can't alter. So Paul says, don't be distressed by it. Don't be made feel inferior by it. Don't be perplexed by it. Recognize that the grace of God is adequate to save you and let you live. Recognizing that it's adequate to save you, let this particular weakness teach you humility and dependence on God. And then, in that dependence upon God, be exercised to serve the Lord in accordance with your own capacity and with your own strength. Last year, when we had this choir here, we had such a giant section of tenors in this choir. Do you remember those, Mr. Redling? We had such a giant section of tenors in this choir that I hated to get up and sing with them. Not only were most of them better than me, but most of them were louder than me. You don't have to be too loud, but I mean, they were really loud. And we were always getting the be quiet type signal, even when there were only two or three out. It was a giant section of very excellent tenors. I went home and told my wife that that tenor section could have gone out to Utah and joined the Mormons in the Tabernacle Choir. Put about 50 Mormons out of work. Although, naturally, we don't want anything like that spiritually to happen. Well... Now, I can listen to those fellows with their big voices, and here's what I can do. I can say, oh, I really can't sing like that, and I can go out of the room and sulk. Or I can hide in the front row and not sing at all. But neither one of those things is in accord with the grace of God. Really, it's not. It would be equally wrong for me to stand up and say, I've got to have the solo. I mean, they've got better voices. So an inferior man should be chosen. That would be equally wrong, too. The thing to do is to recognize what God has given you and know that His grace is more than sufficient for anything that might look like a weakness or an inability to you. If only the great teachers could teach the Bible classes, there would only be about three meeting in the whole world. If only the really gifted could teach in the Sunday school would be cut to no classes most of the time. What we need are those people who are free from inferiority by trusting the grace of God, not being overcome by their weaknesses, but letting God in the place of their weakness make them strong. They see how wonderful His goodness towards them is. And they say, then this weakness teaches me to depend on Him the more. And then they roll up their arms and they move on with the job. The second thing I want to mention, again, boils out of the background of this chapter rather generally. You wouldn't call this verse by verse exactly, but in the nature of the chapter. It's a matter of our failures. Or, if you want to, with quotes on it, our apparent failures. His grace is more than sufficient for our apparent failures. I tell you, without batting an eyelash, that the apostle in a passage like this was an apparent failure. If you don't like it in a passage like this, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 4 and see the same thing somewhat earlier in time. But by an apparent failure, I mean, he had ministered and he had taught. And it seemed like the church at Corinth had learned very, very slowly. I am a teacher by profession. That doesn't mean a whole lot, except that's what I do through the winter. I am a teacher by profession. And I know what it is to look at the students. We're teaching them the Greek alphabet, which I can hardly remember myself. I know what it is to look at the student and say, Alpha, Beta, Gamma. I've had for a long time a class of Greek at 1 hour, a class of Hebrew the next hour, a class of Latin the next hour, and after a while, you don't know what English is anymore. So I look at student X and I say, Alpha, Beta, Gamma. And he looks back and he says, Alpha, Beta, Gamma. He comes into class the next day and I say to him, what are the first three letters of what, he says. And I say, of the Greek alphabet. Of the Greek alphabet? Well... And then because the Hebrew teacher has a lot louder than I am, he says, well, the first one is Aleph, which is a Hebrew letter, and after that he's stuck. And I feel like a failure. I regularly, almost twice a week, feel like a total failure in the academic profession. And almost any time I grade a test, I do. Now, the fact is, as far as you're concerned, I might be a total failure. That is neither here nor there right now. The Apostle Paul, to the worldly eye, with the condition of Corinth, the way they treated him, and the way they viewed their own situation, looked like a failure. In every sense, almost. But we know that spiritually, he was a great success. And the reason that he was a great success was that when they brought all these things upon him, he says in verse 12, for example, the signs of the apostle are wrought in me, and then in verses 14, 15, and so forth, I will come and prove it to you, and I come to you a third time, he says. The Apostle Paul, from every human judgment, looks like a seeming failure in a passage like that. But when you see the full intent of 12 and 13, and when you see the record of the history of the Church of God, then you know that by the work of the Holy Spirit, he was a gigantic success. Not only here, but in all of his service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people are often beaten back by their failures. And that often happens to us in personal testimony. I was 17 years old when I was converted. I thought that I was going to convert my whole family in a week. But the fact is that I converted no one. Now, you theologians know the Holy Spirit does the work. But we young believers are not that theologically oriented at all times. I thought I was going to convert the whole family in a week, but no one was converted. In a week, no one was converted. In a month, no one was converted. In 6 months, no one was converted. And as a matter of fact, all I had done was have big, nasty arguments with very little fruit to show for them, except some of my family thought, well, they always knew it was funny, but they were beginning to understand why. And then I went through that strange reaction. I went through that strange reaction of thinking that, well, maybe it just wasn't worth talking with them about anymore. And I just kind of dropped them like a hot potato. Now, that's a disgraceful thing to do. But you see, my failures had mastered me. Some of them were only seeming failures because the grace of God did work effectively in the lives of some. Not everybody, but in the lives of some. But they were seeming failures to me, and for the moment, I was mastered by them. If Paul had behaved like I behaved, he would have gone back to Tarsus and set up the factory store a long time before you come to this passage in Scripture. Failure teaches us an enormous lesson, whether here or in 1 Corinthians 4. It teaches us that our true success is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if we want to see the grace of God overcoming our failures, then we remember how good he is in saving us and keeping us. We remember that the very nature of failure teaches us to depend the more on him, and we go ahead and try again. Now, I don't mean that in a self-saving type of way, but I mean it real emphatically. We go ahead and try again. It may be, of course, that you're trying to do something for which you are neither gifted nor equipped. That may be the case. The will and the mind of believers about you ought to help you understand that. But for most of us who are not very exercised, it isn't that we're not trying to work where we have no gift. It's just that we are not exercised about his glory or the dedication of our skills at all. I visit with a brother from time to time who conducts a work in one of the most impossible types of areas you can imagine. I will not try to describe it to you because it's a long story, but it is a discouraging, despairing work. And no doubt this brother often feels discouraged. No doubt. But he never feels discouraged when I'm around. I come in on a Friday night or at some particular time and say to him, "How are things?" And he invariably says, "The Lord is blessing." Somebody been saved? No. No, as a matter of fact, that last convert seems to have apostatized. The Lord is blessing. Now, I just add a little to that kind of a concept, but he says, "The Lord is blessing." How does he know the Lord is blessing? He knows that the true success is a spiritual one, and that if he's faithful with the Word of God and faithful in his commitment, God will not do anything other than bless. He may not be able to measure it, but God will do it. And the result is that he continues that practice. Now, not long ago, I talked with a chap who came by my school who was telling me how his particular work was trying to reach a community. He said, "We have canvassed the whole community, a community of about 2,000 people. He said, we have canvassed the whole community 13 times. He said, we have had visitation teams in everybody's home at least twice in the last 3 years. And I said, how much fruit have you seen from this? You know, in the big showy sense, very little, he said. But he said, we are not quitting. He said, we're starting our third Every Home or our fourth Every Home canvas by God's help next Monday night, he said. I'd like to tell you, I've been some places where the brethren have mailed out flyers to all the homes in the community, and where nobody showed up, they felt discouraged by it. Well, I might feel discouraged myself, but feeling discouraged can be a momentary thing, and reliance on God's grace can be a permanent, triumphant thing. And Paul says, I asked the Lord three times to be delivered from this weakness and the failures that that weakness helped to produce from man's judgment. And the Lord said, no, but my grace is sufficient. And Paul said, out of my weakness I will let his grace make me strong. And he would continue to exercise in spite of what appeared to be failures. Now, those are two giant areas. There's a third one I want to cover quickly, but I want to remind you what they are. Freedom from inferiority. Freedom from being overcome by our weaknesses and failures, so that we feel unable to do the Lord's will, incapable of serving Him, and have no exercise about being active in His testimony. The Lord says, my grace is good, rich, full to you, more than sufficient to make you strong when you trust in me, and more than sufficient to take what appear to be failures and let them be spiritual success. The third thing I want to touch on briefly is not, to the best of my knowledge, ever seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's this matter of self-pity which wears out so many saints. To the best of my knowledge, it is never seen in the life of Paul. Not in 1 Corinthians 4, not in the book of Acts. Now, I'm not ready to argue over that or to split an assembly over it, but to the best of my knowledge, it never shows up in the life of Paul. But it shows up beautifully in the life of Jeremiah. I will simply tell you the chapters and offer you the suggestion, and you can work it from there. It shows up beautifully in the life of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20. When after he has been rejected by the king and put in the dungeon, he sits there. He curses himself. He curses the day that he was born. He curses the womb that bore him. And then he curses the man who went and told his father that his wife had had a baby boy. Right down the line. I've always thought that that fellow really didn't deserve any particular problem. But right down the line. Now understand, I'm not making fun of Jeremiah. I'm just pointing out that right there he was gripped with a kind of a self-pity and rejection. You've got a beautiful example of Elijah sitting beside the brook saying, Lord, now let them take away my life, or you take away my life. I'm the only fellow left, and we've always said, kind of humorously, if he really wanted to die, if he had stayed around the palace in Samaria, the queen would have accommodated him in about 15 seconds. But it's an example of self-pity. I'm not speaking in condemnation or judgment of those dear saints, just an observation. The answer to Jeremiah's self-pity is found in Lamentations 3, which is one of the great chapters in the Old Testament on the understanding and appreciation of God. And out of that agony of heart which he felt for himself, he suddenly realizes that the only redeeming thing in life is the fact that God's mercy and God's grace are new every day. You know, in connection with my work, I take part from time to time in Bible conferences that are held, well, in local churches and fellowships in the general Philadelphia area. I get a lot of strange and happy introductions in that. But I also meet a lot of disgruntled brethren. Without giving you names and details, a fellow said one night in introducing me on a prophecy conference, he said, Brother Taylor, he said, is one of those ingenious men that fellowship with. And then he gave a particular denominational type name, which I will not repeat for the sake of your ears. He said, fellowships of this particular, and then he turned the platform or the pulpit over to me, and I lectured furiously for a while, and then the whole thing was over. Well, there were about 1,000 people there that night, and after that service, there were at least, now it's preachers exaggerate, and I kind of hate that, but there were at least 35, and I think it might have been 80, but there were at least 35 people that came by me And they said, say, they said, do you know brother so-and-so? And then they would mention a meeting. And I would say, yeah. Oh, they'd say, we went there for years. Now, the logical question, mind you, I don't judge anybody's fellowship, but the logical question is, if you went there for years, and you don't go there now, and the place is only 2 miles away, what? Self-pity is a huge killer of brethren. Do you know that? A huge killer of brethren. Who feel that they've been unappreciated and unused and unwanted and not properly respected and have moved off into some other field. Well, maybe they have a fruitful witness for the Lord. I don't judge those things. I do know that many of us fall victim to inferiority because we think too much about ourselves and our own lot in life and not enough about the grace of God. I want to treat that more fully tomorrow night, Lord willing, talking about freedom from self. But tonight I want to emphasize it in this category. You do not have 1/10 of 1 degree of emotion that you can waste in feeling sorry for yourself. Or in any sense feeling that your lot in life is such a wretched one that somehow God has let you down and the brethren have let you down too. No room for it. If the apostle had felt that way, he would have gone off and joined the Zoroastrians or somebody worse than that yet. But it never crossed his mind, as far as I can see, because he knew that he was the servant of God and that God's grace had redeemed him and gifted him, delivered him as one born out of due time, so to speak, to see and to know the Lord and to do his will. Now, what I'm trying to emphasize is freedom from inferiority. Freedom from those weaknesses, apparent failures, and moments of self-pity that make us feel we are unable to serve the Lord, to do his will, or to be active in his testimony. I think almost everybody has them from time to time. But the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. And he said it not only to Paul, but I think to every ear that would hear, and every ear that would say, amen, Lord, your grace is sufficient for me. My grace, he said, is made strong in your weaknesses. My grace enables you to bring forth spiritual success where men might seem to think a failure had occurred. And my grace is sufficient to let you rise above yourself to where your energies are given to the honor and the lordship of the Lord Jesus and not to your personal causes. One of the rude awakenings I had in the assembly I attended in Philadelphia, when we lived in Philadelphia, one of the rude awakenings I had came one night when a brother was complaining at a business meeting that he was not invited often enough to minister from the platform. Well, yes, that's what it was. And I was a newcomer in that assembly, so I said nothing. Newcomer there, I sat there in awe. And one of the men looked him right in the eye, and he said, Brother Lewis, he said, you have a gift. And you have an ability. And when you exercise it about once every 3 months, it is a great blessing to the assembly. But he said, any more often than that, and it's a drag on my soul. Now, I won't tell you whether he was right or wrong. That's neither here nor there. But poor Brother Lewis, took it to heart. And the head, and the mind, and soul. And in a couple of weeks, he wasn't out in fellowship. And in a couple of months, he was somewhere else. Until the Lord finally took him, he had not one good word to say for those ingrates. But along with that attitude, lost also a great deal of the joy of a full fellowship for the people of God. And I tell you, it's the kind of thing that can reach up like a goblin and catch any unthinking brother Don't let anybody think that he stands big. He might fall very easily and very quickly. But the grace of our Lord never fails. And when we see that our weaknesses yielded to him become points of strength, when we see that our failings teach us to rely upon him, when we see that our own selves are not important, but that his glory is the end that we seek, when we see those things, then his grace enables us in a spiritual sense to triumph and to enjoy his will. That, folks, is an enormous personal blessing for the redeemed man. Brother Jim.
Could we sing 169? 169. Shall we stand? Jesus only, that my lips be forth his praise. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, let my lips be forth his praise. I think this really sums up our brother's message tonight. Let us sing the third and the fourth stanza.
Since my eyes will think your name,
Burlington, would you lead us in closing prayer?
Father, we